I have a Newsweek magazine from a couple years ago. Front cover says depression. The bad news, it's striking more adults. And as I open up to the article on depression, it begins by saying it can steal up as an insidiously as a November fog, chilling the heart and sapping the will to even get out of bed in the morning. Victims often experience it as a terrifying aloneness, a sense of being strangely outside themselves, like ghostly spectators of their own lives, unable to feel any human warmth. So pervasive is depression that it is called the common cold of mental illness. However, as I go through this article, I, in yellow, underlined that a new age of melancholy or depression here is spurned on by the disruption, listen, by the disruption of traditional family ties and by faith, lack of faith in social institutions. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book years ago called Depression or Spiritual Depression, and he thought it was a constant theme or a recurrent theme in the scripture. It says in Psalms, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Or why are you in despair? Listen to David in Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." He was down and out. He was singing the blues. Several years ago, a man by the name of Vance Hanver, after his wife died, wrote his experiences in a journal and said that there are three levels that Christians experience. Number one are the mountaintop days, where everything is bright and happy and sunny and you're happy-go-lucky. But it is unrealistic to expect life to go on from mountaintop to mountaintop. Second are the ordinary days, life as usual. Most of our lives are lived like that. And third are the dark days of doubt and confusion, despair, and even depression. Now, I think there's a big difference between being discouraged and being depressed. When you're discouraged, you're down. When you're depressed, you're down and out. You've given up. You're at the end of your rope. For many people, they don't want life to go on. Now, all of us have down periods. We feel bummed out. Something happened, and we don't like it, and it causes us discouragement. At that point, the question is how we handle the disappointment, how we handle the discouragement. If we handle it sinfully, it can spiral us down into depression. Depression is not caused by the circumstances. It is our reaction and response to them. Or it can shoot us up, depending on what we do with those circumstances, into victory and into restoration. Now, Elijah, we all know, was a man of faith. He stood on Mount Carmel. He called fire down from heaven. God responded. He raised a widow's son from the dead. And yet, in chapter 19, we see this man in the depths of despair, wanting his life to end. We have seen that Elijah has had quite a victory. But in chapter 19, let's just follow this downward spiral in depression. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, remember last week on Mount Carmel, all of the people responded, and it was the beginning, if you will, of a revival. All the people en masse acknowledged God as the one true God. The Lord, He is God, and they all bowed and worshiped. And it was the seeds of revival. Something was starting to happen. And I'm sure this was a tremendous spiritual rush for old Elijah. He thought he could conquer the world. He saw victory. He saw that his life was provided by God ravens fed him in the wilderness, that a widow provided for him because God let the oil and the bread never run out. He stood on Mount Carmel. He saw fire come down from heaven. Miracle after miracle after miracle. He thought, this is great. I'm on a roll. And after spiritual victory, we are the most vulnerable. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed the prophets with the sword. I'm certain that Elijah expected Jezebel to hear the news that all the people had turned to the Lord and that she herself would, like manner, turn to the Lord. And he was probably expecting some kind of a letter to come any day saying, you know, Elijah, we're really sorry for what we've done to the nation. We've given our hearts to the Lord. But then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. In other words, I'm really mad now, Elijah. And I'm going to kill you. It didn't turn my heart to the Lord. I'm angry at you and you're going to die. Now remember, Jezebel's name means unable to cohabitate with. Now, this is a contentious gal. If there was ever a time that Elijah's presence was needed for the nation, it was now. They had just seen God rain fire down from heaven. They had just seen the 450 prophets of Baal slaughtered at the Kishon Brook, and the people bowed to worship God. Now Elijah's presence is needed because the people are ready to carry this thing all the way through. And Elijah could inspire them. Elijah could lead them. He was needed. Let's see what happened. And from what we've read so far, seeing Elijah's temperament, you would expect this guy to go for the gusto, right? Nothing could stop him now. But it says in verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed, which he has done before. Let's listen to his prayer. He prayed that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Now, wait a minute. This guy's been fed by ravens. This guy stood up to 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, Ahab, the nation. And one woman is going to scare him? He's going to flee because of one gal who threatened him? That doesn't sound like Elijah, does it? Now think about it on the divine side. God has been able to send fire down from heaven. God's been able to sustain him, to protect him. Couldn't God protect Elijah from one contentious, mouthy gal? Well, sure he could. That's the easy answer. Why then does Elijah sink from this place of victory to such fear and such despair? Few reasons. I want you to note them. I believe, number one, is that Elijah presumed the outcome. He presumed the outcome. You see, he's had one victory after another. He's watched oil continue for a long time. He's seen ravens come in and feed him. He's watched fire come down from heaven, and he's now used to expecting that. And he presumed, this is easy, I know what's going to happen. I'll get a letter any day that says God smoked Ahab and Jezebel, or they've turned to the Lord. Nothing can stop me now. The outcome will probably be this. And he was so completely caught off guard, I believe, when he heard that threat from Jezebel. You're going to die, and may the gods do to me and more if I don't make you like one of those prophets that you have killed by tomorrow this time. And it completely flipped him out. It's fried his spiritual circuitry. And he fled down into the wilderness. We are the most vulnerable after victory because we set certain expectations. We think it's always going to be like this. Case in point, the children of Israel. They had just watched God blow the walls out of Jericho. They all fell down. The next city was smaller, named Ai. They thought, phew, this is a breeze. They come to Joshua and they say, Josh, just send a few men. We don't need the whole army. These people are small. This is easy. And they presumed the outcome and didn't know that sin was in their camp. They failed to ask God direction, and what they called faith was merely presumption. They went over to Ai, and they were chased back to their camp, and many of the children of Israel died because they presumed. Stop and think for just a moment. When do you get disappointed? I'll answer how I get disappointed. My disappointments come when something or someone has failed my expectations. I've had certain expectations that have not been fulfilled. I have in my mind set what the outcome is going to be, how a person will respond, how the circumstances will turn out, and when they don't, it throws me off guard, and I get discouraged because I've already projected the way I want it to turn out. And when it doesn't, discouragement comes. You see, we erect mental images of what should happen in a given situation, do we not? We think, now, I know what's going to happen here. This, we erect the mental image, we set it in concrete, and when it doesn't go our way, we start getting down. We leave no room for circumstances to change, or we leave no room for the Creator to be sovereign and do whatever He wants to do. To avoid discouragement that could spiral down to depression, we need to stop always anticipating the ideal and start living in the real. And a lot of us will call the ideal faith. And a lot of times it can be presumption. And when it doesn't work out the way we projected in our minds for it to work, oh, we get really bummed out at God then. You let me down! I thought there was going to be victory with Ahab and Jezebel, and it didn't work out the way I wanted to. Second of all, I believe, it's very obvious here, Elijah has focused on his circumstances rather than his God. When he stood on Mount Carmel, or 3.5 years ago, when he stood before Ahab and said, it's not going to rain, his eyes, his attention were focused upon the Lord. He trusted God. But look at verse 3. And when he saw that, what did he see? He saw the letter that came to him, the message. When he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. Now he is focusing in more on the enemy's power to destroy rather than God's power to prevail. His focus isn't on the God who can do all things, but the letter that says I'm a dead man in 24 hours. You see, his focus is now on his surroundings rather than upon his Lord. Do you remember Peter when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter said, I'm going to try that. And Peter steps out of the boat and he's looking at Jesus and he starts to walk. Now, why did he walk? Because he looked at the power of Jesus to sustain him on the water. Why did he sink? He started looking around thinking, men can't walk on water. And that's where we sink. In verse 4, he sits down under the broom tree and he asks that he might die. He is in the mire of self-pity at this point. And self-pity always can lead us down into that kind of destructive element of depression. Self-pity. Oh, poor me. There's another term for self-pity. I like it better. Someone else coined it, but I like it. It's called ingronious eyeballitis. It's where you look inward all the time. Instead of looking upward and outward at God who can sustain, it's my crummy job, my crummy spouse, my crummy car, my crummy situation. Me, me, me. And we wallow in self-pity. And he's wallowing in self-pity. There's a third reason for his depression, and that is, the guy's, he's just burnt out. He's physically fatigued. He has had no rest since he started on Mount Carmel. He was out there all day with the prophets of Baal, and in this rush of excitement, I'm sure his excitement was running high. And it's tough work to kill 450 prophets of Baal. And then now look at verse 45 of chapter 18. And now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain, so Ahab rode away, and he went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, pulled up his robe, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You know what that means? He ran by foot 20 miles. Talk about a marathon. Half marathon. Something. 20 miles in a blinding rainstorm. After that, in chapter 19, he goes down to the Negev Desert. That's 70 miles away. Couldn't take a train or a bus. He walked. 20 miles running, 70 miles by foot. The guy's physically fatigued. Now, when you don't get proper rest or nutrition, say, you get cranky, don't you? And you start seeing things in a different perspective. And this guy just completely wiped out. He's a couch potato at this point. He's exhausted. And this often happens more to those who are the high achievers, the perfectionists. They have a neurotic compulsion to perform. And often something like this, this kind of a fatigue can just flip their circuits out. I don't know why, but some of us Christians have cultivated an idea in ministry, in service, that fatigue is next to godliness. And we should push and push and push, and we use that old, I'd rather burn out than rust out line, which is absolutely ridiculous thinking because you're out either way. Why not stay in by taking it easy? He who travels gently travels far. We push and we push and we think, yep, that's God's will for my life, to burn, 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 instead of taking it so that our bodies can handle it. And you know what happens? What happens is we start worshiping our work, working at our play, and playing at our worship. Now listen to the good advice of Jesus when his disciples were very busy, a passage you're no doubt familiar with. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, which most people would say, my, how spiritual and devoted they are. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Isn't that beautiful? So they went away by themselves into a boat to a solitary place. Jesus knew what they needed. He didn't pat them on the back because they were burning. Candle at both ends. He goes, you guys need rest. Let's go hang out. Elijah says, Lord, kill me. Aren't you glad God doesn't answer all your prayers? I want to die. Okay. I love that God doesn't answer all my prayers because I pray for some stupid things from time to time. And I am so glad that God is sovereign over my prayers. And I've heard people say, you better not pray that because, you know, if you pray it, it's going to happen. How ridiculous. God is not going to give his sovereignty into my hands so that he can be my puppet without his restraint. It's totally ridiculous. I don't care what you pray or what you confess. If it's not in the will of God, tough beans. God's gracious enough and loves you enough to say no to a lot of the prayers we pray. God didn't kill him. Thank God. Now let's look at the upward cycle. He's gone down. He wants to die. Let's see this cycle go upward. In verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate, and drank, and he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a miraculous sustaining of God. As far as Horeb, the mountain of God. The first thing that God does to Elijah is to convince Elijah that God still loves him. There is a consistent love of God displayed to Elijah. Now remember, in reality, Elijah has failed when he ran away from Jezebel's threat. The man who stood up on Mount Carmel, who ran away from Jezebel's threat, the man who ran away from the seeds of a revival, all the people were ready to rally behind him, and he runs off into the desert. He probably deserved a good rebuke by God, but God didn't do that. God sent an angel to him, a special touch, not a raven this time, an angel. And he had the food baked on hot coals, a little barbecue out there and bread, ready to go. I believe to convince Elijah that God still loves him and that his love is constant. You know, it's not hard for us to believe that God loves us when we're in church with our Bibles open, when we sing, when we pray, when we're fellowshipping with other Christians, when we're giving to Joy Junction or we're out helping people in the community. God loves us at that time. But it's hard for us to believe God loves us when we're blowing it, when we failed, when we're down and out, when we're angry at him, when we don't want to obey him any longer. It's hard for us to believe that God loves us then. It's easy for us to say, oh, God loves Elijah when he's on Mount Carmel, but how about out in the desert? Angel said, get some rest, Elijah, and here's some food. He restores him physically because he's physically wiped out. He didn't kick him and say, you unspiritual wretch. God demonstrates his love to Elijah. So often, we do something wrong, and we're kind of looking up expecting the heavenly boot at any time. And instead, God gives us a heavenly hug. He says, I love you. I accept you. You're my child. And God provided for him. I have heard, and I know you have heard, people say questions like, well, how could a God of love allow that to happen? That horrible tragedy. If God was a God of love, on and on and on. I've never been perplexed by that question. My questions now are, how could a God of sovereign justice and righteousness love us at all? That's perplexing to me. What is there within us for him to look at and love? That blows my mind. So often God should give us a swift kick. And you know it's true. But God, with his unconditional love, will come in oftentimes in the areas where you least deserve it. And he will come along and shower his blessings and his love upon you. You know, when I think about why God loves me, I don't know why God loves me, but I'm not pushing it. I'm accepting it. I'm not going to challenge his love. I'm going to say, hey, I can't figure it out, but I will accept your love because it's so wonderful, and Lord, I need it. And you know, here is the first step. If any of us are counselors, any of us are in ministry, and somebody comes to you with a problem, they might be down and out, they might be depressed, is not to first shake your spiritual finger at them, but to accept them, to love them, to show unconditional love to that person in whatever state they are in. Not to say, you shouldn't feel that way, but to love them. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Shouldn't we follow suit? That doesn't mean we approve of their condition. God doesn't approve of his condition. God doesn't just pat him on the back and say, see ya, Elijah. God wants to turn this person around and have him spiral upward to restoration, not leave him. He's not going to approve of this attitude. In fact, look at verse 9. He asks him a question. And he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Don't you love that? Elijah, what are you doing here? This question was not meant to have an answer. God knew why he was there. It wasn't that God wanted to gain information that he had none of before this point. God knew why Elijah was there. But God asked this question so that Elijah would be confronted with why he was there. Elijah, why are you here? In fact, a couple verses down, he asked the same question. Elijah, why are you here? Two reasons I believe God asked him this question. Number one, so that Elijah could vent all of his feelings, dump all of his emotions. This is how I feel. And also, to expose his attitude, to confront him with that question. Because Elijah was blind. He thought he was the only prophet doing the will of God. And there were actually 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. But he was very narrow, very blinded, and so he says, let me ask you a question, Elijah. Why are you here? Look at his answer in verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, God didn't ask for his life history. He asked why he was there, and Elijah says, now let me tell you something. I've done a lot of stuff for you, God, and in fact, I'm the only one, on and on. He's changing the subject. I don't want to be too harsh, but perhaps I must. A lot of modern counseling is simply to allow the counselee to vent his feelings. Just get it all out. Stomp, cuss, kick your feet, do anything, get it out. And they call it in many circles primal therapy. You act like a crazy person and that's supposed to be really good for you. It's important to vent. It's not enough. Because Elijah, as you can see from verse 10, is in touch with his feelings, but he's not in touch with reality. Oh, he knows how he feels. He feels like he's the only one. But that's not reality. God will now work with this little guy and get him to face reality in the next several verses. And let me just say to you, if you are going to a counselor, and the counselor is listening to you and listening to you week after week, without changing or helping you to change the way you think, you're wasting your time. And if you're paying for his services, you're wasting your money. It's more than just listening and venting. It's changing the perspective and the way we think. And God is going to get Elijah to change his perspective. Look in verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now God says, go out and stand in the presence of the Lord. The first thing you need to do, Elijah, to change your perspective, although I love you, although I accept you, and I will shower my love upon you, you're not thinking right. And the first thing you need to do is get alone with God. And if we are counselors and we're worth our salt, that's what we'll do. We'll always point a person back to God. I am amazed. I shouldn't be amazed, but I always am. How I can be feeling so crummy. And when I get into the presence of God and I seek Him with all my heart and I read the principles that He's given me in His Word and I start praying about things, how my perspective changes. And it's always the first step is to get alone with God and get into His presence. Because Elijah is focusing upon himself. What is God getting his focus on? God. Stand in the presence of God. Elijah, quit thinking about yourself and start thinking about your God. That's the first step in my counsel to you, Elijah, to get you back on your feet. I love you the way you are. I've asked you a question, and you're confronted with reality now. Now you go get alone with God. There is a large movement today, and it's even hard to even talk about it because you almost get stoned when you talk against it. And that is the self-esteem movement. And we are taught that people have low self-esteem, and that's why they are dysfunctional, because they don't love themselves. I've never seen people have a problem with loving themselves. Never once. And the passage they often cite is, love your neighbor as yourself. And they wrongly interpret that by saying, you can't really love your neighbor till you love yourself. That's not what Jesus was saying. He's saying, in view of the fact that you already do love yourself, love your neighbor the same way. You do love yourself. People say, well, you know, I feel this way and I feel that way and I'm dysfunctional. The fact that a person is always thinking about himself and what he cannot do is proof that there's not a problem with low self-esteem, because you are esteeming yourself as the most important thing in the universe. Unless you think that that's biblical teaching, it is not. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And Paul the Apostle said that we must esteem others better than ourselves. Better than ourselves. A.W. Tozer said, if I am seeing correctly, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. Following up with that thought, said, self is our greatest curse. But praise God, Christ came to redeem us from self. And there you have the reason why many people pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, and they get something, but oh, so little. Because they prayed for power for work, power for blessing, but they have not prayed for power for full deliverance from self. Elijah, go stand in the presence of God and get your focus off your little world right now, because you're not seeing reality. And you go focus on God. And in the next few verses, God readjusts his expectations. That's the second thing God does in this counseling session. First, get in the presence of God. Then he readjusts his expectations. Notice, as we read, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, verse 12, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I've always been fascinated by that, this whole incident. Elijah's out there waiting to hear the voice of God. An earthquake shakes the mountains, and he thinks, all right, here it comes. God's voice wasn't in it. And then fire came, just like what he saw on Mount Carmel, fire come down from heaven. And he thought, that is going to be the voice of God. And God wasn't in the fire. And then, as the NIV says, a gentle whisper. And it was the voice of God. God was readjusting Elijah's expectations. Elijah was used to seeing the miraculous signs and wonders, and he thought this was always going to happen to him. We remember what happened on Elijah, or to Elijah on Mount Carmel. He saw the miraculous. God did not speak subtly or in a whispering voice, but in thunder and in lightning. And Elijah is always expecting that to happen. I'm going to go through life and have a continuous flow of the miraculous and the signs and the wonders, and every single day something out of the ordinary is going to happen, like lightning from heaven. And God didn't fulfill his expectations, and so he's readjusting them. There are in the church spiritual thrill seekers, hopping from event to event to get the thrill of the miraculous all of the time. I have news for you. God doesn't always work that way. Hey, I'm all for, and I long and I love to see when God interrupts the mundane history of our life and invades it with the miraculous. But it doesn't happen all the time. And if you expect that, you're going to end up like this guy. He came in a whisper. Some of the greatest movements of God are unseen by us. When we're sitting at home, or when we're sitting in a Bible study, and the walls don't shake, but God speaks to our heart and changes the way we think and the way we live. And so many of us are saying, I never hear the voice of God. Well, maybe you're looking for a Cecil B. DeMille method. Moses. And if it doesn't happen, you think you've been cheated. Well, it came to Elijah in a gentle whisper. Now, I've heard people say, well, we don't see what the early church saw. We need to get back to the book of Acts. Look at the book of Acts. There's miracle after miracle after miracle. And granted, you can read the book of Acts in a short time. And you find about 31 miracles recorded in Acts. What people fail to realize is that Acts did not take place in 20 minutes. It took place in 30 years. That averages to be about a miracle a year. But we don't look at it that way, do we? We think we should see a miracle a minute, or we're cheated. That's just not reality. He adjusts his expectations. And verse 14, through the end, he's going to set it all straight. So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Do you know that type of person? I'm the only one doing the real work of God. I am the only person who's mission-minded. I am the only person who's really into the inerrancy of Scripture. We are the only vestige of true Christianity left. No one's out there like us. God's going to set him straight. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria. You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of that word I will not pronounce, you shall anoint his prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill. Now listen, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, I, God, your counselor, want to set you straight on something. Now, I've loved you. Unconditionally accepted you when you first came into my office, Elijah. I love you the way you are. I allow you to vent all your feelings. But then I asked you a question and you started seeing reality. You've been alone in my presence and it's starting to change the way you think. Your expectations now aren't the same. You're not expecting the miraculous all the time. But Elijah, I want to set the record straight. You aren't the only one. You aren't the Messiah. I'm not depending just upon you. I've got 7,000 people who are just as holy and spiritual as you are. And so he sets the record straight. And of course, in counseling, it's always good to do, isn't it? Love the person, let the person vent, but tell them the truth and set it straight. And finally, I just want to draw your attention to what we skipped over. It says it a couple times, but look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way. God finally gets Elijah, who's feeling bummed out, to get up and move, to do something. He doesn't say, well, Elijah, we had a nice time, now see you for our appointment next week. I want you to get up and move and get up and do something. In other words, I want you to make a choice not based on how you feel, but on obedience to me. And it's always an important step when people are given over to how they feel to get them to make a choice against how they feel. You know, when a person is depressed, severely discouraged, their emotions cloud reality. And they often lay aside God-given responsibilities. And they have an excuse always. Like, I can't. I don't feel up to it. And that is where you've got to make a choice to not give in to your feelings, because now you've given up on your responsibilities. Regardless of how you feel, get up and make movements toward obeying the Lord, and your feelings will start to change, as did Elijah's. If you follow his story to the rest of his life, he does recover. But God gets him on the move. Now, I just want to close and bring this to a close by saying, a lot of people feel that pressure in life is what causes depression. It's not the truth. It's what you do with the pressure that will spiral you downward. You can make a choice at that moment to give it over to your feelings or to obey the Lord. I want to give you a good example of this. Paul the Apostle was perhaps one of the most pressured individuals in the New Testament. He had pressures on his life from all sides. And listen to what he said. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Didn't that sound like Elijah? "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." And then he says in chapter 4 of that same book, "We are afflicted in all sorts of ways, but not crushed, perplexed, but not given to despair. And as a result, we do not give up." I refuse to give up. I am going to trust in God. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn was in prison, after the experience, he said, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirring of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through the human hearts. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. I know what Newsweek said. Millions are given over to depression. I also know what the Word of God says, that even God's people get depressed. And aren't you glad that it tells us the truth about those heroes? But I'm also glad that God comes along and in His love accepts the person, lets the person share his feelings, but then seeks to bring that person to a place of restoration and usefulness again. It doesn't just pat him on the back and say, "Wallow, wallow." Like Paul, we can say, "I will not give up. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. As you bow in prayer, in silence before the Lord, I think if the Lord, in seeing perhaps your discouragement, even some of your depression, might write a letter to you, it would sound like this. "Dear friend, I just had to send a note to tell you how much I love you and care about you. I saw you yesterday as you were walking with your friends. I waited all day hoping you would want to talk with me also. As evening drew near, I gave you a sunset to close your day and a cool breeze to rest you, and I waited, but you never came. It hurt me, but I still love you because I'm your friend. I saw you fall asleep last night. I longed to touch your brow, so I spilled moonlight on your pillow and your face. Again, I waited, wanting to rush down so that we could talk. I have so many gifts for you. But you awakened late the next day and rushed off to work. My tears were in the rain. Today you look so sad, so alone. It makes my heart ache because I understand. My friends let me down and hurt me many times too. But I love you. Oh, if you would only listen to me. I really love you. I try to tell you in the blue sky, in the quiet green grass. I whisper it in the leaves on the trees, and I breathe it in the colors of the flowers. I shout it to you on the mountain streams, and give birds love songs to sing. I clothe you with warm sunshine and perfume the air with nature's scents. My love for you is deeper than the oceans and bigger than the biggest want or need in your heart. If you only knew how much I want to help you. I want you to meet my Father. He wants to help you too. My Father is that way, you know. Just call on me. Ask me. Talk with me. Please don't forget. I have so much to share with you, but I won't hassle you any further. You're free to call me. It's up to you. I'll wait for you because I love you. Lord, how you love us. And how you long to share our pain. How you long to hear what's inside of us and bring us to a level of being restored and useful for your glory. Bring us to that point, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.